Well, turn with me again to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, we'll be reading the full chapter this morning. Let us hear the word of God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." Of the angels, He says, "He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness beyond Your companions. And You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at My right hand until I make Your enemies a footstool for Your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So far the reading of God's holy word. May He bless it to our hearts this morning by the power of His Spirit. Well, in the first three verses of the book of Hebrews, the writer presents Christ as the supreme prophet, priest, and king. And he does this, remember, as we saw last week, because he wants to show the absolute superiority, supremacy, and uniqueness of Jesus Christ to these Hebrew Christians who were considering a return to Judaism. They were under some amount of persecution, most likely from other Jews, and they were being accused of abandoning the faith of their fathers. And so they had professed faith in Christ, but now they were considering departing Christianity and returning to what they understood to be the faith of their fathers. They thought that they were missing something. They looked back to the Judaism that they had once known as being a religion that was much more tangible, much more real, much more exciting, something that they could touch and feel. And they had longed for it, especially as they were being persecuted by these Jews. And they were tempted to renounce their faith and give up on Christianity. And so the writer is making an urgent appeal to these Christians to persevere in the faith. Really, this whole book is about perseverance. He wants to show them that Christ is the fulfillment of Judaism, that they need to continue persevering in the faith. And he warns them throughout this book that a return to Judaism now would not be a return to the faith of their fathers, but would actually be a departure from the faith of their fathers, because Christianity and Christ is the fulfillment of the faith of their fathers. And so he gives them this rich Christology in the first three verses, as we saw last week. He wants to show them more clearly that Christ is the climax of God's revelation, that He is the gracious Savior of sinners, and that He is the cosmic ruler of the universe. But now, as we continue our way through this book, as we come to verse 4, we notice that from verse 4 to verse 14, the writer makes this comparison of Christ with the angels. Now, why angels? If these Hebrew Christians were considering a return to Judaism, we can certainly understand why the writer would want to make a comparison between Christ and Moses, or Christ and the whole Levitical priesthood, as he does throughout this book. But why is it that he makes a comparison with the angels? That might strike us as being a little bit strange. Judaism, after all, was not a religion at all that was steeped in angel worship. So why does he bring this up? Well, he compares Christ to the angels for this reason. The law given to Israel came to Moses upon Mount Sinai through the angels, God's servants. That's what the Bible tells us over and over again. And so his point is that if the revelation of the law given by God through angels is something that is perfect and should not be neglected, well, then how much worse would it be to neglect the revelation given by God through the Son himself? For the Son, after all, is infinitely greater than the angels. And that is his point. But how is Christ greater than the angels? Well, the writer shows us in verses 4 through 14. He shows us that Christ is superior to the angels in name. He's superior to the angels in relation to the Father. He's superior to the angels in glory. And he's superior to the angels in authority. We will look at the first of those two today. And Lord willing, we'll look at the latter two next week. And as we do so, loved ones, may we too be moved to worship the Lord Jesus Christ more. And may we keep our eyes on Him today and throughout our lives in order that we might persevere in the faith. And so in the first place, Christ is superior to the angels in name. Notice what the writer says in verse 4. Right after he says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He then adds, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Okay, so he speaks of Christ as having become much superior. Well, he's referring to something that happened in human history. That's what he means by having become. And the thing that he is speaking about is the glorification and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. You know, the whole period of Christ's earthly life and his death, we call his humiliation. But the period beginning with his resurrection and ascension and continuing throughout eternity, we call his exaltation. And it's important for us to know the difference between those two, his humiliation and his exaltation. If we don't have those clear and fixed in our minds, we'll probably never be able to defend the deity of Christ from some of those people that come knocking at your doors. And so in essence, the writer is saying, look, something has happened in history. For a little while, he was made lower than the angels, but now he has been crowned with glory and exalted to an office of dignity high above all created things, including the angels. Now that's saying quite a lot, because the angels, after all, are truly amazing creatures. You know, angels are not the stuff of fairy tales. Nor are they the stuff of pop culture, you know, that makes them out to be these mystical sort of creatures that really only exist for the purpose of giving people some spiritual encounter. It's amazing how popular that view is today. You can go to Barnes & Noble and you can find just hordes of books on angels, on encounters with angels, on people telling their angel stories. And they are almost always reduced to just some sort of story about how they helped me on a day when I was sad. How they gave me some kind of ecstatic spiritual encounter. That's not why angels exist. And it's amazing to see this type of mindset in pop culture bleed over into everything. You can go to websites today and find loads and loads of people's angels encounters. And people write them and people surf these websites. We find it on bumper stickers all the time, don't we? Angels are watching over me. Or never drive faster than your angel can fly, as if we knew how fast an angel could fly. Well, all of these things have New Age overtones. And we need to keep in mind that, as with all of our theology, the Christian must never allow himself to have a view of angels that comes from speculation or superstition. We only have an understanding of angels, not from the books at Barnes and Noble, but from God's revelation, from the things that He has revealed about these angels. And His revelation tells us that angels are God's created beings for the purpose of serving Him and doing His will. And we know from Scripture that there are two different classes of angels. There are cherubim and there are seraphim. The cherubim are the ones that are responsible for revealing God's power, revealing His majesty and glory and guarding His holiness. We remember that it was the cherubim that were placed outside of the Garden of Eden, guarding the way back to the Tree of Life. It was the cherubim who were represented on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, looking down upon the mercy seat. It's the cherubim who were woven into that massive curtain within the tabernacle, keeping back people from the Holy of Holies. They guard and protect God's glory and holiness. The seraphim, on the other hand, are more like God's nobles. They are mentioned in Isaiah 6 as standing around the throne of God and singing His praises and ever ready to do His commands. And the angels are also described in the Bible as being intelligent, as possessing desire, as having moral character, as being many in number, as being invisible, although able to manifest themselves in human form, as contending with the devil, and as worshiping God day and night. They are not cute and cuddly like the little figurines sold in stores. They are most often described as mighty and terrifying. And they do not exist in order to give us some euphoric spiritual encounter so that we can go tell our story on a website or on a talk show. Angels exist for this purpose, as servants of the living God who by their activity of worship point to the Son. They are truly amazing creatures, but they are just that, creatures. They too are finite. They are dependent upon their Creator. They are not to be worshipped. And yet many Christians will often allow themselves to be influenced with pop culture's infatuation with angels. They become sidetracked and preoccupied with this obsession. And really, we have to understand that at the heart of that tendency is the same problem that was facing these Hebrew Christians. It's this: a certain dissatisfaction of God's revelation in Jesus Christ. A feeling of discontentment with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, for these Hebrew Christians, this sort of tendency was manifesting itself under persecution. For American Christians, this sort of tendency manifests itself usually out of boredom. You know, sometimes there is this tendency for a Christian to sort of look around at the Christian life and to look at the church and sort of say, is this all? Is this all Christ gave us? Just word and sacrament? And when that happens, there is a danger because we open ourselves up to looking for things and longing for things that would be exciting, some sort of experience or some sort of manifestation of something we can see, something we can touch, something outside of what God has given us in the centrality of Jesus Christ. It's the same problem facing these Hebrews. But in both cases, the remedy is the same. Loved ones, we need to be awakened with a Christology that magnifies the person and work of Jesus Christ. We need that in order to grasp just how magnificent and superior the Son is. You see, if we have sort of slipped into this idea and this way of thinking of that I need to look for something else, it's because our view of the person and work of Jesus Christ is too small. And it must be magnified because it's vital to our perseverance. And a great place to start, therefore, is in the book of Hebrews, where in these first three verses, the writer shows us how Christ is the supreme prophet, priest, and king. And now in verse 4, he essentially says the same thing that Paul says in Philippians 2, that Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death and even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He has inherited a much more excellent name. Is this your Jesus? Because there is no other Jesus. This is the Jesus revealed to us in Holy Scripture. This is the Jesus who now is and who was and who is to come. This is the Jesus who has been seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And as Paul said to the Ephesians, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. This is the Jesus of history. The Jesus whom John saw in his vision on the island of Patmos, the one called Faithful and True, the Word of God, and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, returning to this earth, bringing judgment upon the wicked, and bringing heaven with Him for all of His, in order that we might dwell on a resurrected earth in glory. This is the only Jesus there is, and this is His name. But the name which especially distinguishes Christ from the angels is the name Son. And that's the next thing we want to consider, that Christ is superior to the angels in relation to the Father. He's superior to the angels in name, and He is superior to the angels in relation to the Father. Notice verse 5. The writer says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'?" Now, the writer shows that Christ, as the only begotten Son of God, is in a position of privilege that no angel has ever or will ever occupy. And he does this by quoting the Old Testament and applying it to Christ. And this was necessary, of course, in order to show these Hebrew Christians more clearly that the Old Testament bears witness to Christ. And we should understand that too. You know, the Bible is a whole library of books. It's 66 books. And we should be familiar with all of the Bible. But we should also know and we should see that all of the 66 books of the Bible, this whole library, is ultimately one book with one message. And that message is this: God is redeeming a people for Himself through Jesus Christ. Old Testament, New Testament, the message is the same. Type and shadow in the Old Testament, fulfillment in the New. It's about Christ. And we have to see that big picture as we are reading the Old Testament. But here, the writer begins to quote particular Old Testament texts. He's focusing in on the particular. And he first quotes Psalm 2, this messianic psalm that was very well known to the Hebrews. And he says that no angel has ever been spoken of in this way. Only Jesus Christ. Only He has received the Father's high stamp of approval upon Him, saying, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." This is the Jesus who is the eternal Son of God, of whom the angels announced to Mary. He will be called the Son of the Most High. He is the one of whom the Father proclaimed at His baptism, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." He is the one of whom the Father declared on the mountain at His transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him." And the perfection of His life and the infinite value of His death and all the glory of His resurrection and exaltation, mark this Son out as the only one occupying that unique position of the Son of God and the Redeemer of God's people. And no angel has ever held that category or been fit into that position. And yet we might be wondering, well, what are really the meaning? What is the meaning of these words here? "Today I have begotten you." At what point in history is the today? And maybe we find ourselves a little confused. Well, we need to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, in His deity, is the eternal Son without beginning or without end. And He is, as we confess in the Nicene Creed, begotten of the Father before all ages, God of God, light of light, very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. There never was a time when the Son was not. There never was a time when He did not exist. He has always existed. He has always proceeded from the Father. The Father has always had the Son. The Son has always had the Father. And together with the Holy Spirit, they have existed in one triune Godhead, one perfect, self-sufficient, self-sustaining God in need of nothing. And no angel has ever been part of that triune, glorious Godhead. No mere angel has ever inhabited all of eternity, for they're created beings. No angel will ever be able to lay claim on such a title, eternally begotten of the Father. But we need to understand this if we're going to have a clear understanding of Jesus Christ. While the Son is eternally begotten in His divinity, He is openly announced to the world as the begotten of the Father, most supremely in His resurrection and exaltation. You see, here the writer and the psalmist in Psalm 2 are speaking of Christ, the God-man. And Paul specifically proclaims the resurrection as the fulfillment of Psalm 2, verse 4, precisely, when he says in Acts 13, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.'" Okay, so you see, it's in the resurrection and the glorification of Christ that God openly vindicated His Son before the world. I mean, think of it. The world rejected Jesus. The world persecuted Jesus. The world put Jesus on trial and crucified Him like a criminal. But God openly vindicated Him by raising Him from the dead. And that's why there's good news. Because all of the things that He said are true. You take away the resurrection and you take away Christ. You take away the resurrection, you take away Christianity. And as Paul said, if He didn't rise from the dead, well, then we're all to be most pitiable. There's no reason to go on living the Christian life. It's ridiculous to say, oh, it doesn't really matter if it's true or not, because ultimately you'll live a better life as a Christian. That is false, according to the Apostle Paul. That is not true. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then we ought not live as Christians. There's no point. You ought to just go out and live like hedonists. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's what the Apostle says by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So reject that claim spoken by so many evangelical leaders today, so-called, that, well, even if it isn't true, you'll still live better. That's heresy. That's not true. The reason why there's good news, the whole point of being a Christian, is because Jesus rose from the dead. Because He is vindicated as the Son. Because God now says, "You today, I have begotten you. You are my Son." He is openly vindicated, and that can't be said of either any angel. And neither can the writer's next quote, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now, you know, whenever we see the Old Testament directly quoted in the New Testament, we should always ask ourselves, okay, from where in the Old Testament is this being quoted, and what is the context? Now, most of your Bibles, I'm sure, have made it very easy, because you can just look in the margin, you can find exactly where in the Old Testament it comes from. And then we ought to go back and look and see what the context is of that quote from the Old Testament. And here, the writer to the Hebrews is quoting 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. Now, maybe 2 Samuel 7 doesn't ring a bell to you. But what 2 Samuel 7 is a very important chapter in the Old Testament. Because it's God's covenant with David. It's where He promised to David that from David's lineage would come one who would build a house for God's name, and whose throne and kingdom would be established forever. And God promised to be a father to this very special person from David's line. And this promise, of course, was immediately and typologically fulfilled in Solomon. Solomon, of course, went out and he built the temple and he sat on the throne. And yet, as the sad story goes, as you've read 1 and 2 Kings, you know that Solomon, both as a person and as a king, was far from perfect. His kingdom, as glorious as it was not eternal. The ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to David was awaiting another. It wasn't fulfilled ultimately in Solomon. And that promise continued to be proclaimed through the centuries. Isaiah prophesied of the same thing. He prophesied of a birth of a son from a virgin whose name would be Emmanuel, God with us. And he proclaimed of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The same thing God promised to David back in 2 Samuel 7. And we find it over and over again. We find it through the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 23. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David. David? David's been long since dead. Right, this is the promise. David, a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. You see, the writer is saying to these Hebrews, look, the ancient promise given to David has been fulfilled in Christ. You need not look any further. It's in Him. And the question is, do we know that? Do we know that there is only one of whom the Father says these things? Perhaps we are not thinking of returning to Judaism. We're probably not as steeped in the Old Testament and read on the Old Testament as these Hebrew Christians were. But the same question remains. Do we know that there is only one of whom the Father says these things? Do you know that there is only one in whom by His own merits the Father looks at and says, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Does the Father look at you like that? Does He look at you and say, you are my son. You are my daughter. With you I am well pleased. Unless you are completely deceived or completely intoxicated by your own self-righteousness, you know that you are completely undeserving of such a title. One sin, and God is not pleased with you for all of eternity, and He must punish it for all of eternity. But you see, you can call on God as your Father, not because of yourself, but only because of this unique, supreme person who is superior to the angels in name and in His relation to the Father. Christians are adopted and designated sons and daughters only by virtue of their union to Christ. It's because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. This person that the writer to the Hebrews is so excited to show more clearly to these professing Christians. For their perseverance, so that they will keep on going, so that they will progress as pilgrims. This Jesus. Do you know that? Or are you still trying to win His approval and acceptance by your own virtue? Without Christ, you are not the child of God. Without Christ, no angel can help you, for you are still under the righteous condemnation, and you have called down God's wrath upon yourself. And no angel can help you. There is nothing in yourself that God looks at and says, you are my son, you are my daughter. You must be in Christ. Because if you are in Him by faith alone, then you come to Him today, rejoicing, saying, Father, you accept me because of your Son, with whom you are well pleased. And because you are pleased with him, you are pleased with me, because I have what he has and earned, his righteousness, an alien righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves. And all that is his is given to you. Because by God's grace now, through faith, Christ's sonship is now your sonship. His inheritance is now your inheritance. His exaltation is now your exaltation. He raised you up with him and seated you with him in the heavenly places in him, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward you in Christ Jesus. Oh, loved ones, may we know that more and more, so that we can persevere in this life. Amen. Father, we thank you for all that you have revealed to us in your word. We thank you, God, for revealing to us the sufficiency and the uniqueness and the superiority of Jesus Christ. May he be the one to whom we look in our perseverance. And we plead with you and ask, O Lord, that you would uphold us by your Holy Spirit constantly throughout this life as we battle the world, the flesh, and the devil. We pray, O God, that you would strengthen us, nourish our faith, feed us even now as you have fed us with your word. Feed us again with your table, we pray. For we come, Lord, not on our own merits, but only on the merits of Jesus Christ, this one who is superior to all angels in name and in his relation to you, the Son, the one that you have begotten, the one that you have exalted and glorified forever and ever, and in whom we are united. Receive us this morning, we pray, O God. Bless us and strengthen our faith, our hope, and our love. In Jesus' name, amen.